In the top of my closet, I've got a shoebox. It, or one like it, has been there for a little over 30 years. Not full of shoes, full of little tracts, little published articles by preachers, by elders, by passionate Christians who wrote about a whole array of subjects. Most of them I found one day on a for sale table at a little neighborhood family Christian bookstore called The Bookshelf when it was way back years ago on Fredericksburg Road. But this week I went hunting in that shoebox, which I don't often do, and I was looking for one particular track. This track. Little 20-page, well, 3-inch by 5 3/4-inch track, yellow, so it will stand out. And the words across the cover say, "Facts Concerning the New Testament Church" by P.H. Welshimer. Pearl Howard Welshimer. Wrote it originally in 1901. He was serving as minister of the Christian Church in Millersburg, Ohio. My best calculations, he was only about 28 years old when he wrote that tract. And according to his biographer, Francis Arnott, he went home one Sunday afternoon, and in about 2 hours he wrote it all out and took it to the publisher the next day. He used it all throughout his ministry at that congregation, and then later he moved on to become minister of the First Christian Church in Canton, Ohio. At its peak, it was the largest independent Christian church in the United States. He served there for 56 years until his death. He had an unorthodox method of teaching Bible school. Among other things, he graded the kids. He had the largest Sunday school, as they called it, in the entire United States. But I went looking for this tract. It's continued to be published. My copy is many years old. Standard Publishing has made thousands upon thousands of it. Many of you have a copy or have read a copy, used by members of the Independent Christian Church or Churches of Christ, congregations all over the country. Arid, his biographer, describes this little tract by saying, "The simple story of New Testament Christianity is told. Baptism explained, a chart of church included, and a testimony by James A. Garfield forms the conclusion." By the way, the information from President Garfield is included in your bulletin if you want to read what he had to say in this track. But I look for this track because it is a beginner's guide to the church. It is a refresher course to those who are seasoned believers. It is a reminder to all of us, wherever we are in our maturity as a Christian, of who we are and what we believe. For it, it's compact, it's to the point, it's absolute fact. I didn't want to miss anything this morning, so I needed a refresher course. Oftentimes, I'm asked the question concerning the church. Is the Christian church any different from any of the other churches? Why does it exist? Does it have a creed? What does it believe? Maybe you're a visitor this morning, and you want to know more about the church. You read that little white card that you were told to fill out and put into the offering plate, and down there you can check. You want to know more information about Babcock Road. Sometimes people check it. Sometimes if I circle that, golly, I'm going to be inundated with 1,000 preachers. So maybe you are someone who's sat here in the pew for a long time, and you've never joined this congregation because you two in the back of your mind have always had a little question about the church. So I want to talk about the church this morning. Let's begin at the beginning. Why do we exist? Well, we're not here just to add another to the many denominations that you find out in the religious world today, because a divided church is contrary to the teachings of Christ and his apostles. We're not going to take the time, but if you were to look in your scriptures over in the 17th chapter of John, you see the true Lord's Prayer. It is a prayer of unity. Christ, Christ's apostles, the conditions of the world, the desire of a host of Christians all cry out that we need to set aside the doctrines of men and return to the church as it existed in the early days when it was formed. So we're here with a specific mission of restoring, what do you want to call it, primitive Christianity? Restoring the New Testament church. We want to unite all Christians into this one body that Christ built. We want to cast aside all the human creeds and the doctrines. We want to lift up and exalt only Christ and Christ's word. We want to lead sinners to Christ in the same way in which the early Christians were led to Christ. So in non-essentials, we have a great deal of liberty, but on essentials, we want to appeal only to the New Testament, for that's where the church is found. Where the Bible speaks, we want to speak. Where the Bible is silent, we want to be silent. We began this morning by reading those beautiful words that we find over in the second chapter of Acts. Our beginnings go way back. Church was established 50 days after the death of Jesus Christ. There, as we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, it was on the day of Pentecost, the day of the harvest feast, held on the 50th day after the feast of unleavened bread. The power of the Holy Spirit, it says, came down upon those apostles and poured out this supernatural ability for them, among other things, as we read in this chapter, to be able to speak in all the tongues of those who were gathered there that day to listen. And they, for the very first time in all of history, proclaimed the basic facts of the gospel message. And that's namely that Jesus has been crucified for the sins of humanity. That he was buried in a tomb. But on the third day he arose from that tomb, and then 40 days later he has ascended back to be at the right hand of God. Peter apparently is the one who stood up and was the one quoted here in Acts chapter 2 as the spokesperson on that occasion. And all of those Jews that were assembled that day in that city, he says, were responsible for having put Christ to death. Therefore, they're guilty of sin. And so he said in Acts 2:38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, records for us in Acts 2, verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." From this point on, the second chapter of Acts, we read as the church having been established before that time. Any mention of the church is in future tense. The church was established here in Acts chapter 2. So we conclude that the church established then on the Pentecost day, which happened to be a Sunday, in the year AD 30-ish, is the church that Christ built. The method by which people were constituted to that church is the same method that people come to Christ today, and that is submission to the gospel message that was preached. And if Christians attempt to come into the church or come into Christ in any spiritual body in any other way than that, then it is not a scriptural way. History tells us, as we close this book, that for about 200 years, Christians were true to its apostolic teaching that we read here, but later on, the mixing of Jewish traditions and teachings and some pagan ideas and through some political intrigue, the church of the beginning seemed to have been lost in so many places. And then as time rolled on, centuries of ignorance and superstition passed by, and the Catholic Church, as you would recognize, usurped the place of the Church of Jesus Christ. People began to have an awakening. In the early part of the 16th century, people like Martin Luther broke the shackles, gave to the world an open Bible that anybody could read. Calvin advocated divine sovereignty of God. John Wesley agitated the question about having more spirituality in the churches, and around all of these ideas and men, denominations sprang into existence. But each believed a different doctrine. Each had a different creed. Each taught a different theology. Yet there remained pockets of people all over the world who yearned and inquired about the old paths. What did early Christians do? It was early in the 19th century here in America. There was a general unrest, especially among those churches here, that we should cast aside what man's tradition has put in place of the Word and return to that early New Testament church theology. People were bold enough to stand up and hold the Bible and say, let's restore the church of Jesus Christ, the church taught by the apostles. So they looked to the Bible for the pattern of the New Testament church. My friends, if you've never read the New Testament, read it. It's easy to see, having read it, the difference between the New Testament church and churches as we see out in modern world. First, the church of the New Testament had no earthly head. Some person that would be called the governing authority. In the early church, it was only Christ. No pope, no president. No council, no governing body outside the local congregation. Rather, Jesus is the only head. If you have your scriptures, turn with me over to the book of Ephesians in the first chapter. Recall those verses 22 and 23. Again, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, the church of the New Testament had no earthly head. Second, in the New Testament times, within local congregations, there were men known as elders who were given the authority and responsibility to supervise the expedient elements of the local congregation. In the scripture, they are called by several names. In some places, they're called shepherds, or they're called pastors, or they're called bishops. They're called elders or presbyters. But there was no such thing in the first century church of a bishop who presided over a number of churches. In the first century church, there was no officer who was a cardinal over churches of various nations. Rather, congregations were organized on a local level. Plurality of men, the elders and deacons under them, who guided the church in matters of human judgment. If you read the scriptures and you look for the pattern of the New Testament church, the third distinctive characteristic of the early church was their name. There are several distinctive names that the disciples or followers of Christ would carry, besides disciples, sometimes called saints, sometimes called brethren. But if you have your scripture, go with me over to the book of Acts to the 11th chapter. Let's look at verse 26. For these early disciples were given a formal name. It says in Acts 11:26, so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Name Christian. Capital C, you notice. Used three times in the New Testament. Besides here, it's also used over in Acts 26, verse 28, and in 1 Peter 4, verse 16. And interesting, if you look at this word called that we find here in Acts 11, 26, it's a special word that denotes a divine sort of calling. It's not that that's what the neighbors called them. It's what God called them. They were divinely called Christians. We in the New Testament church merely ask the question, why can't all believers of Christ be united on the name Christian? Why would men set aside that name and designate themselves by human heroes or after some form of organization or take the titles according to some individual point of doctrine that they may espouse? There's no scriptural basis for those names. In fact, Paul talked about that whole subject over in the book of 1 Corinthians in the first chapter in verses 12 and 13, where they were arguing about whether they were going to be called after Paul or after Cephas, which is Peter or Apollos. And he basically says all those party names are wrong. Though there is no exclusive name for the church as a whole, we question why anyone would want to call the church by some non-scriptural name. No one can argue that the church was the plan of God. So we could read, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1:2, where it says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, that this church is God's church. And we know that Christ is the builder of the church, so it is clearly His church. And in Romans 16:16, it says, the churches of Christ greet you. And since the church is not the building, but the church is made up of believers in Christ, and if the believers in Christ are to be called Christians and Christians only, then the church where Christians meet could surely and appropriately be called the Christian church. Whatever you call the church, I say you need to call it what it is, not what it is not. Church is not a Pentecostal church because it was formed on the day of Pentecost. Church is not a Baptist church just because it advocates baptism. The church is not a congregational church, even though it's organized on the local congregational level. Or a Lutheran church named after Martin Luther, or Seventh-day Adventist, or a Jehovah's Witness, or any of the thousands of names that lift up anyone and everything but Christ. There's a fourth pattern of the New Testament church, and it's apparent in the scripture when it talks about when the church met to worship. I already said the church began on Sunday, and that was the pattern of the early church, to worship on the Lord's Day, or the first day of the week, or Sunday, as we might call it. Turn with me over to the book of Acts, to the 20th chapter, verse 7. Acts 20, verse 7 reads this way. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. They met together on the first day of the week, it says. I know calendars like to say that's Monday, but it's not. It's Sunday. Turn over the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, verse 2. It says, on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Don't call a special meeting. Just gather up those contributions on the Lord's Day, the first day when you normally meet. Our worship service is on the Lord's Day. It's on the first day of the week. It's on Sunday. Sure, we meet other times to study together, to fellowship together, even to work together. But we meet specifically and only on the Lord's Day to come together to commune with our Lord. The fifth thing that we see that is a pattern of the New Testament church is that when they came together for the specific purpose of remembering the Lord's death, His burial, and His resurrection. That verse we read over in Acts 20, verse 7 said, the early church came together to break bread. If you look at the meaning of that phrase, break bread, it has to do with this unleavened bread and this fruit of the vine in which we just partook as a part of the communion service that we just had. It is a communion not with one another, though we surely enjoy the fellowship. It is a communion that we have with our Lord. It is a memorial. He said, do this in remembrance of me. We remember the sacrifice that was made. We remember the resurrection that followed. We remember that He is our Lord and our Christ and sits at the right hand of God. It's what Jesus Himself had commissioned on that evening when He celebrated the Passover feast, and then subsequent to that feast, He instituted the Lord's Supper. Turn with me over to Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took up the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day which I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." If you were to go over and study this same thing described over in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and you were to compare 1 Corinthians 11:23 with 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, you would come to understand that Paul says that all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ are welcome at the Lord's table. Christ gave this memorial to his followers, and he's never taken it from them. It is the Lord's table. It is spread for his people. No man, no company of men can rightfully deprive one of God's children from partaking of it. For the first 700 years, history tells us that Christians faithfully gathered on the first day of the week to remember and to observe the Lord at the Lord's table. Now you look out there today in the religious world, some churches take the Lord's table very lightly. They might observe this quarterly. They might observe it monthly. Some might observe it yearly, or maybe they will observe it on Friday nights now, or on Saturday nights so that you have your Sundays free, or maybe on a special occasion like a wedding or even a funeral. Some will only give you the bread while the clergy drinks all the wine. Some close the communion to non-members of their congregation. But the New Testament, the early New Testament Christians faithfully kept the observance of the Lord's table on the Lord's day, just the way the Lord had instructed them to do it. And that is an earmark of the New Testament church today. We do it exactly the same way they did it. There is a sixth characteristic of the New Testament church, and it's what they did when they came together to worship. Over in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, as we began this morning, we read that. We see the number of things that the church did when they met to worship. It said, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Besides the primary purpose of coming and gathering together to take of the communion with the Lord, they were also a praying church. Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. The apostles taught the Christians how to pray. And after his ascension, they continued to pray as a body. And they enjoyed fellowship, it says. Fellowship one with another. I'm always intrigued. You want to read this. It's found over in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 26. Don't know what to make of it today, but I want you to understand it's there. It says, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." I don't know how far we want to take that today. But we have to know that the early church was a hugging and kissing bunch. And they loved to sing. Over in the book of Colossians in chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." When they came together, we know they also gave liberally to the work of the Lord. We talked about those scriptures found over in the book of 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. We won't read them. But they weekly contributed to the work that the Lord might have finances to reach those that are lost. I look out at the religious world today. I look at churches. And I say for many it's big business. Make money in some fashion to underwrite the work of the church. I remember years ago, your brother, J.D.'s brother, Jeff's grandfather, used to always love to preach, "Let the church not be financed by selling cakes, pies, and oysters." Work is financed by tithes and by offerings. And we note one of the characteristics of the New Testament churches when they met together, there was the practice of preaching the word of God. Now, I know you read what we read over in Acts 20, verse 7. Paul preached unto midnight. Shucks, I have a hard time keeping you here till noon. Mike, this evening's only going to get an hour, and we're going to be hot to trot to go eat dinner. But the people who came loved to hear the Lord's word. So it was when the primitive church came together. They came together for the Lord's Supper. They came together to pray, to sing, to teach, to contribute. My friends, that seems so simple. No pomp and ceremony. No grandiose entertainment program. People weren't spectators just sitting out there ready for what Ed Sullivan say, the really big show. They were all participants. It was all very personal. They were just Christians, plain old folks who came together to remember, to honor their Lord, Alfred, from their heart. We feel that if that's the way the apostles taught Christians to worship, then that's the way we ought to worship today. We gather together to lift up Christ. We gather together to lift up each other in the faith. We gather to learn. We gather to teach. We gather to answer Christ's plan of salvation. People always inevitably ask a very similar question to what the apostles ask, and that is, how do we join this church? The answer is as simple as the message of the gospel. You join the church the same way and the only way that you join Christ. The Bible teaches a very rational plan of salvation. Do what Christ and what the apostles commanded and you will be saved. Scripture doesn't teach us to look for lights or look for some signs or listen to, for some strange voices or to be bodily lifted up in some fashion. You see, the religion of Jesus Christ, of God, is for all people. And it is made so plain that all people can understand it. It's all about conversion. Conversion is a change. Yeah. Change of the heart, Alfred. Bible says that we think and we reason with the heart. That's intellect. Bible says that we love and we hate with the heart. That's affections. That the Bible says we purpose with the heart. That's our will. Bible says the heart condemns or the heart approves. That's our conscience. When a man is converted, he is completely changed in his intellect, in his affections, in his will. And when he has done his duty and hence his heart or his mind approves of what he has done, then his conscience is at ease. Faith changes the way of thinking. Repentance changes our will. Baptism changes our state. And all combined, this changes our relationship to God. And it makes us a Christian. A man who hears the gospel, believes the gospel, repents of his sin, confesses Christ, is baptized, immersed into Christ, is a Christian. He has met Christ where Christ promised to meet him. And then he must rise from that watery grave and continue to be faithful unto death. And then a promise is given that he will receive a crown of life. It's that simple. We teach it. We believe it. We strive to follow it. I know there are a lot of churches out there. There are a lot of faiths out there. Pick up the phone book. There are hundreds of them, thousands of them, even in its own community. Under every heading you can possibly imagine and some you've never heard of. And they don't teach what the New Testament church taught. I'm not their judge. We can't be their judge. But we can say with certainty is that if you don't teach and strive to live by what the Christians taught in the New Testament church, then you can't claim to be the New Testament church. You join this congregation when you join Christ through these simple steps. Do you believe that Jesus is Christ, Son of God? Do you have that kind of faith? Do you believe that he actually did what Peter and the apostles said he did? He was your Lord. He was your Savior. He died. He was buried. He arose again. He ascended to the throne. He is the head of the body of the church. You have that kind of faith. How does it work on you? You see you're a sinner and he's your Savior and you need to change. You need to repent. You're willing to confess Christ before him and before others? Are you willing to have that blackboard completely erased for the remission of sins, it says, baptism? Are you willing to be immersed for the remission of your sins, to rise and walk as a new creature in Christ with the indwelling now, the Spirit of God? If you can do that, if you want to do that, let's do that this very day so that you too can be a part of the New Testament church. Come if you will as we stand and sing.